Open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. And as we begin our time in the Word this morning, let's read all 11 verses of the 16th Psalm. It's a Psalm of David. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Our text this morning is the 8th and the 9th verses of Psalm 16. Two of my favorite verses. I well remember the first time I noted these verses in my personal Bible reading. You know how sometimes you read some verses and for whatever reason that day the Lord really impresses those verses on your heart as if you've never seen them before. And that's part of the richness of God's Word, that every time you open it and read it, there's another word for us. No matter how many times we've read it, how much we know it, the Lord speaks to us through the Word. Now I remember being at college and reading Psalm 16, and that there are two bunk beds in the dorm room, and usually with the lower bunk bed, you'd kind of drape a blanket over the bunk so that you could have a light in there and wouldn't bother anyone as you were up late or up early. And I remember being hunched over in my bunk and reading Psalm 16, and the Lord really drove this verse into my heart. And ever since then, I've used this verse, preached on it several times. I'm a school teacher, so when I sign the students' yearbooks at the end of the year, I always add Psalm 16, 8, and 9 underneath my name. Wonderful verses here. And so our text this morning, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Let's seek the Lord as we begin our time in the Word. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow now before thy sacred Word. And we confess that this is thy Word, that it is inspired of thee, that it is without error, that it is authoritative and binding on our hearts and consciences. And we confess that we need a working of thy Spirit to understand it and apply it aright. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work through the preached word this morning, and that you would open our eyes to the truth that is here contained. We pray that you would have a word for us from thy throne room to us here in this sanctuary, and that we would be able to leave this morning knowing that we have met with thee and heard a word from on high. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a verse in Psalm 16 which is highly unusual. The man who wrote this psalm, David, is what the title says something in this psalm that you almost never hear anyone say. It's verse number 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. What a statement of contentment that is. We don't hear statements like that very often. They are highly unusual. Men extolling their circumstances, extolling their life, their lot in life, and praising and uttering, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. What a contented expression. What a satisfied and happy man this is. What an unusual statement it is. Statements like this are like snowflakes in July. Contentment like this is surely, as Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, put it, a rare jewel, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Normally, when someone speaks about their lot in life, how the lines have fallen unto them in their life, normally we hear them murmuring about those circumstances. I'm complaining about what they have to deal with, talking at length about their troubles and their difficulties and the way things have gone wrong for them of late. But not David. David says here in verse number 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. So how is it that this man has arrived at such a satisfied and contented life? What is the secret of his contentment? That's what I want to preach to you about this morning. The secret of contentment, the secret of a contented life. I see in our text this morning one great secret of a contented life, and then three reasons why that secret makes that life so content. The secret of a contented life. Let us first of all ask the question, who is it that is saying these words? Who is it that is saying these words? We know that it is David because of the title of the psalm. But I submit to you that there is another voice speaking in this psalm besides King David. We have several clues as we read the psalm that something else is going on here besides just David's voice. In verse number 10, David refers to himself as God's Holy One. Now, it seems odd to me that he would call himself God's Holy One. I understand that David was a saint. I understand that holy means to be set apart, and in conversion and in regeneration, justification, God had set apart David from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, that he was set apart unto God, that he was a holy man in that sense, that he was a saint. But it still strikes me as odd for him to call himself God's Holy One. In addition, in verse number 10, he speaks about his soul not being left in hell. Now, that's a strange expression for a believing man to say, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." But then you begin to study the word that's used here for hell, and you see that it's the Hebrew word Sheol, which can be translated various ways in our English language. You do a word study on Sheol, and you find out that, yes, there are many times in which this word can designate the place of torment for wicked departed spirits, hell. But there are very many other occasions where this word cannot be translated hell in that sense. It just doesn't fit the context. For instance, Jacob says, when he's about to send Benjamin down into Egypt with the brothers, he says, "You know, I can't do this. If something happens to him, it'll bring my gray hairs down to Sheol." And of course, he doesn't mean hell. He's a believing man. He means the grave, the place of death. And Jonah, when he's in the belly of the whale, refers to the whale's belly as his Sheol, as his grave, as the place he was going to die. He had no idea that he was going to be spat up on the ocean, on the land, out of the ocean. And so he thought, this is where I'm going to die. This is my Sheol. This is my grave. And so this word can be translated either hell or grave. And so we have here a statement that thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so David here says, you are not going to leave me to corrupt in a grave. But of course, David did corrupt in a grave. I mean, if we were to find the sepulcher of David today and open up the lid to the box or casket or however it was that he was buried, we would not be able to distinguish what color eyes he had. He's decayed. He's corrupted. He won't be left in the grave entirely. There will be a resurrection day one day, but he has corrupted. So he can't be talking about himself only. And then, of course, you have in verse number 11 the fact that he says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So here we have one referred to as God's Holy One, who was not left to corrupt in a grave, and who is at the right hand of God. And it is obvious who the other voice in this psalm is. This is not merely the words of David speaking in this psalm. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm. It is our Lord Jesus who exclaims, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. It is the Lord Jesus who exclaims, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. These are the words of David, but they are the words of Christ as well in a far greater sense. And friends, this is calculated to give us hope this morning. It is a very encouraging and comforting truth that the Lord Jesus Christ could utter these words and be so content with his lot in life. Because let's face it, the circumstances, the lines that befell our Lord Jesus are much, much worse than the circumstances that we face. None of us has been asked to make atonement for sins that we did not commit. None of us have been put to the ridicule and the mockery and the torture that our Lord Jesus underwent. None of us have suffered the abandonment and the curse of sin like Jesus suffered. He had not a place to lay his head. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. His circumstances were far worse than ours. His material goods were far less than ours. And so here is the hope that we have right at the outset this morning as we think about the secret of a contented life. The secret of a contented life does not reside in our circumstances or in our material goods. If Jesus could say, the man of sorrows, the man who was acquainted with grief, if he could say, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, then certainly we ought to be able to say that. And so our hope at the outset this morning is we're taking circumstances and we're taking material goods completely out of the equation. There's another way to have a contented life. There's a secret of a contented life that lays beyond the circumstances of our lives. And there's hope for us all then. For it does not matter what our salary is. It does not matter what our age is. It does not matter what our experiences have been. It matters not what our status is in the community, what our job is in the workforce. It does not matter what our gender is. It does not matter how well our health is. All of those things are completely outside of our discussion this morning, in spite of all of the things that we face outside of this room, in spite of all the things that we faced in the last 6 days since you met together last. There is a secret to a contented life that does not reside in circumstances or materials. Our Lord Jesus teaches us this. For in the worst of circumstances, he could testify, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. And so what is this secret of the contented life? We see it here in verse number 8. It's very clear, very obvious here. Our Lord testifies, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. So there it is. Here is the secret of the contented life. David testifies, and speaking of Christ even greater, Christ testifies. The secret of a contented life is that he had set the Lord always before him. He had set the Lord at his right hand. What does that mean? To set the Lord always before you. He lived in a constant awareness of the presence of God. He trusted him. He followed him. He said, it does not matter what seems to be my thinking as to the way to go. I'm not going to trust my way. I'll trust your way. Where he leads, I will follow. He had put the Lord first in his life. He had submitted his will and his desires unto the will and to the desires of his sovereign. He had set the Lord always before him, as if the Lord were imprinted on the back of his eyelids, engraved on his forehead. The Lord is before me. I'm not going to forget the Lord. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to go this way. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to seek to obey him. I'm going to seek to live a life of obedience and holiness and purity. I've set the Lord always before me. I've put him at my right hand. The right hand, the place of prominence, that highest position a person can have, the right hand, that's where I've set the Lord. His ways better than my way. I'll trust him. So to set the Lord always before us is to live in an awareness of his presence, to fear God, to live in that awareness that he sees me, that he hears me, that he's with me. Now, how would our attitudes and our behavior change and alter if that were the case for us? How would our attitudes be altered if we could just remember that the Lord is with us? If we would just set him at our right hand and put him continually before our face, recalling in every circumstance of life that this has been sovereignly ordained by me, ordained by God for me, that this situation that I face has been determined by my God, and he's given it to me with a reason. He's given it to me for his glory and my greatest good. To know that he sees and he looks on every circumstance of our life and does not just look down and see from up on high as a judge scrutinizing what we're going to do. No. He views it as a father looking down on the path that he's laid out for his children. As a good God who has sovereignly brought this situation into the life of his beloved child to correct that child, to mature that child. He's too good to do anything unkind, and he's too wise to ever make a mistake, and he's too full of mercy to be spiteful or to leave us to ourselves. Oh, how this would change the way we view everything if we set the Lord always before us, if we saw God in everything. And you know, there was no person who ever walked this planet better at seeing God everywhere than our Lord Jesus. Christ could see the Lord in everything. He looks at a sparrow, and what does he say? Your heavenly Father feedeth them. He looks at the wild grass growing by the path, and he says, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Jesus could see God in everything. He could see God everywhere. The Lord was constantly before him. He had set the Lord always before him. He had put him at his right hand. And therefore, it was his meat and his drink to do the will of the Father. He did always those things which pleased the Father. He delighted to do his will. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because he had set the Lord always before him. And so in doing so, he could look back over his life, and he could testify in the presence of all of us, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a good God who has directed my paths, and nothing has entered my life outside of his sovereign superintendence. Nothing has ever entered my life which was not for my good and his glory. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. The secret of a contented life is to set the Lord before you, to follow him, and to seek to do his pleasure. But is it really that way? We are so suspicious of God. The natural man, fallen man, is incurably suspicious and skeptical of things like this. Because we live in an environment where all the world is telling us something completely different. All we hear every day of our existence is that the key to being content is to get something else. That contentment is learned by addition. You add to your materials, you get better circumstances, and then you'll be content. The world tells us that this is the very opposite way of being content. Seeking God, putting Him first, following hard after Him, oh, you'll be miserable. Seek the world, seek wealth, seek prestige among other people, fear men and seek to have their applause. That's where it's at. That's how you can be happy. That's how you can say, I've had a good life. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. We're so skeptical. We're so innately suspicious of this. And so God is so kind. Because not only does He tell us what the secret is, but then He tells us exactly how it went for Him. There were three ways in which He could look back over His life and He could say, and this, and in this, and in this, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. This is how it worked out. When I set the Lord before me, these three things resulted. And He does this mercifully for us, that He might drive away from us these innate suspicions that we have about this and learn to trust Him that this is how it is. This is the way to go. You see the three things there in verses 8 and 9. They're right on the surface. I mean, any of you could give me the rest of the outline already. The three things, right? I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, okay, here's the first thing. Here's the first result. I shall not be moved. And so we'll say that He was steadfast. He had stability in His life. He was steadfast. Second, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. So the second result was joy or gladness or happiness, or to keep up with an alliteration, we'll say satisfaction. He was steadfast and He was satisfied. And then continuing in verse number 9, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And so a third result was hope, or we could say security. He was secured. And so He testifies that when He did this, when He set the Lord before Him, when He resolved to follow after Him and renounce His way, that He was steadfast and that He was satisfied and that He was secured in this way. And so let's examine each of those one by one. First, He says in verse number 8, second last phrase of the verse, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. He was steadfast. He had a stability in His life. Now let's ask the question, I shall not be moved from what? What is He talking about here? I shall not be moved from what? And you could take it generically. I'll not be moved from a life of obedience. I'll not be moved from the straight and narrow path. You could take it kind of generically like that. But I think there's something else going on in this psalm besides just that. I think there's something actually specifically He has in mind that He's not going to be moved from. Now think about this psalm. And think about it being the words of Jesus, a messianic psalm. When would He have uttered these words? Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. No, You're going to show me the path of life. You're going to resurrect me. At Thy right hand, I'm going to go to the right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. It seems like He's rehearsing to Himself certain promises that He's received from His Father about the results of His offering Himself as an atonement for sins. And it seems to me that this psalm would have been prayed by our Lord Jesus very close to the end of his life before his resurrection, perhaps even in the Garden of Gethsemane. I can picture that scene where he's praying for those hours in the garden alone back behind the olive trees. And he's praying words just like this. I've set the Lord, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. You're not going to leave me in that grave. You're not going to allow me to see corruption. You're going to show me the path of life, rehearsing to himself these promises of God. I submit to you, I shall not be moved, is Jesus' testimony. I shall not be moved from the cross. He set his face like a flint to go to that cross, to be obedient to death, even the death of a cross. What was it in his life that gave him such a steadfastness of obedience? It was the Lord in his life. It was his setting the Lord always before him. It was the presence of God in his life. It is this great fact that gave Jesus that obedient heart in the midst of trials and temptations. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God made flesh, and that being such, he was absolutely impeccable. That there is no possibility of him sinning or being disobedient to his heavenly mission. Yet, our Lord Jesus faced the temptations of this life as a man, and did battle against the tempter with the very same equipment that you and I have to do battle against with temptation with. He does not just flip on his divinity switch and banish Satan from his presence because he's the sovereign God. He can do that. He doesn't do that, right? How does he face temptation? And the temptations in Matthew 4, how does he face temptation? Two things, right? The Word of God and the power of the Spirit, who works through the Word of God. That's how he did battle. And that's how he's doing battle here in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. He's steadfast because he's rehearsing to himself all these promises of God about God's character and what God has promised him in the eternal covenant of redemption. And he says, this is how it's going to be. He's not in the garden crossing his fingers hoping it's going to turn out okay. No, he has been told by his Father how it is. And he knows how this is going to end. And it is that which gives him the steadfastness of heart. He trusts what his Father says. That's what gave him steadfastness. And that's what made him content. Now, we as believers, one of our greatest sources of discontent is actually not quite a bad thing. We're very discontent, are we not, with our disobedience. That's a great source of discontent to us. Our disobedience makes us miserable. Doesn't your sin make you miserable? Doesn't your constant failings before God make you discontent with things as they are and make you long for something better? And wouldn't it be the case that if you were more steadfast, if you were more obedient, that you would be able to say, the lines have fallen into me in pleasant places. What a glory that would be if I were more holy, if I were more obedient. This is how it worked for our Lord Jesus. He set the Lord before him. He trusted the Lord's word that gave him a steadfastness in trial and temptation, and he could testify of a contented life. So the first way that this secret played out in the life of David and the life of our Lord was a certain measure of steadfastness, imperfect in David, perfect in our Lord Jesus, a measure of steadfastness, I shall not be moved. I mean, think of how the people in this world are tossed to and fro in the waves of this world, seeking after something to make them content, and seeking after something else to make them content, and going after this pleasure, and going after this sin, and going after this pleasure, back and forth through this life. Think of how discontent this world really is. Though the visual media of Hollywood and television would try to make us think otherwise, that here are these happy people, we know they are truly at heart very discontent and miserable people with messed up lives. How discontent they truly are. And that's expressed right here in our text. Look at verse number 4, where David and Jesus testify, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. See, if you live a life that's not founded on something, like God, but instead look to everything else for your satisfaction, you're going to be disappointed. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. When we run after anything other than God, that thing is going to disappoint us. It can never deliver what it promises to give. If it's a person, that person will betray us. That person will let us down. If it's a thing, it'll get stolen, it'll break, it won't work the way we thought it was going to work, or version 2.0 will come out. But either way, we're going to be disappointed in anything that we set our trust in besides God. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Therefore, it is a very contented thing. It is a very satisfying way to live. To have a rock to stand on. To have a ballast in the bottom of your boat. So that when all the storms of life rock your boat, there's something you have to stand on that gives you stability, that makes you steadfast. It's the Lord who is the priority in your life. And so, this is the first way it played out in his life. Setting the Lord always before him gave him this bedrock, this steadfastness in his life, which made it a very contented life. He was happy. Which leads us to the second result of setting the Lord always before you, where he says in verse number 9, therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. And so in the first place, setting the Lord before him made him steadfast. And in the second place, setting the Lord before him made him satisfied. He could confess that he was glad that he was following the Lord, that it gave him a happy life. It gave him joy to serve the Lord and to pursue holiness. Now the worldly man looks at this and says, what? A godly man being happy? A holy man being glad? It sounds like an oxymoron. It sounds like two things that can't possibly go together. And this is where the great controversy between the world and the scriptures exists. The way to be happy is not, like the world tells us, pursuing our own way. The world preaches at us day in and day out that the way to be truly happy is to be your own person and do what you want. That if you live a life where you're submitting to someone else, that's misery. But if you're your own person, you have freedom, you can do what you want, that's where happiness, that's where satisfaction is. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. The world can never give the joy and the happiness that following after God can give. The world's claim is a false claim. The scriptures speak of sin and of selfishness and of arrogant pride that go your own way as bondage, as that which generates judgment upon you. But it is a satisfying and joyful thing to be in the service of the Lord. Now let's be sure we know what we're talking about here when he says, "My heart was glad and my glory rejoices." Remember when he's saying this. He's in the garden. He's sweating great drops of blood. He's in agony before his father while his friends are sleeping over there. But even in those circumstances, circumstances which none of us will ever come close to facing, he testifies, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My inner man rejoices." The satisfaction that we're talking about here is not just walking around with a smile on your face, right? It's not a passive resignation to all of the difficulties of life because you're just a happy-go-lucky guy and just kind of roll with the punches. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about going around telling jokes, right? We're talking about an inner, settled disposition of satisfaction and contentment. That because you trust the Lord, and though the tears come, and though the heart aches, there is that within you that is truly and fundamentally glad that you're in the service of the Lord, and that He is your Father, and that He is your Master, and that you are His servant, and that you're on His way. That is what he testifies of, this inner satisfaction and joy and gladness, a joy that the world can never give. Now you think about that. You think about the joy that it is to have your sins forgiven. To have a clear conscience. That is a very happy thing, to have a clear conscience. To not have to worry about your cell phone falling into the wrong hands. Or someone examining your internet history. To have a clear conscience. That you have lived a life of holiness and of purity, that you've set the Lord before you, you by grace have been steadfast in that way. What a joyful thing that will be. The world can never give joy like that. The joy that the world offers is a temporary joy which is laden with guilt and only brings regret. But men are so blinded by the god of this world that they continue to seek after that day in and day out, thinking the next day will be better than the day previous. But the scriptures, divine truth tells us that setting the Lord before you will give you joy. It'll give you peace. It will satisfy you. And in the third place, setting the Lord before him, he could say that he was steadfast. he could say that he was satisfied. And the third place he could say that he was secure. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Here's a confident expectation of how things were going to turn out. Again, remember the circumstances of the psalm. Jesus, in the garden, is facing the worst hours that any man has ever had to face in the history of humanity. But he could enter those dark hours with a confident expectation of how it was going to turn out. Not just I hope I've done the right thing here. I hope he's going to take care of me. But he knew, he was confident, he had hope of how it was going to turn out because his heavenly Father had told him how it was going to turn out. We find him in this psalm rehearsing to himself the promises of the eternal covenant of redemption that God the Father had decided and chosen to call out a people for his name's sake and to save them from their sins, and that God the Son had agreed to undertake to be the mediator of those people, to be the God-man, to make atonement for their sins, and God the Spirit had agreed to do everything necessary to draw each of those elect sinners into the love of God by the wooing of his sovereign power. He knew that God would keep all those for whom that he was going to die. He knew that he would see the travail of his soul and he would be satisfied. That by his judgment, he would justify many, for he would bear their sins and they would be with him in glory one day. He was confident of these things because God had told him these things in the eternal covenant of redemption. He had confidence that it would turn out perfectly right because his Father told him. His Father said so. And we have that same confidence as well. Though we may not know exactly how each individual circumstance or trial of our life will turn out, we are not gifted with foreknowledge, and we don't know exactly how things are going to turn out, whatever you may be facing right now. You know how it will be in the end. And you know that you have God as your Father, and you have Christ as your friend and as your brother, and you have the Holy Spirit as your helper, and that he has promised to never leave you or forsake you. That he has promised that when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. That when you pass through the waters, they will not overflow you. You know that he's promised to take you to a place where there are no more trials and no more tears. That the veil of sorrows and tears that now exist, that we now trudge through, will one day be gone. And that he'll wipe every tear from your eye. You know with a settled security what your status is before God if you're a believer. You are confident of that. You have a confident expectation. You have a security. And that is a very satisfying thought. That you have hope in a God who saved you with perfect foreknowledge of how rotten you would be even continuing after your salvation. But he saved you anyway. Who saved you knowing what it would take to sanctify even you. Who brought you into his kingdom with a purpose, and who has sworn that all things are going to work together for good to this child who loves me because I've called him according to my purpose. That's the security that a believer has. That's a security that the world can never give. You think about the life of an unbeliever. You think about the lives of those people that you see in the media out there who seem to have it all, to seem to be happy, to seem to be content, and you're tempted to go that way. You're tempted to leave off the scriptures, to leave God, to follow sin. And you think about the misery of their lives. You think about the misery of every step that you take in this life brings you one step closer to an eternity in hell with no hope, with no God, with no Father, with no Holy Spirit, with no truth. You're on your own. How discontent and unsatisfying and miserable that is. But to the believer who sets the Lord always before him, this is his life. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I've set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. So may we all renew our resolve to follow hard after God, to not buy into the lies of this world, which would tell us that contentment resides in sin or in selfishness. But may we pursue obedience and holiness. May we seek after the Lord and put him at our right hand and set him before us continually. No man has ever been content without that. And no man who's done that has ever been brought to true disappointment. Set the Lord always before you. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we praise thee for the truth of thy word this morning, that you have provided a way for us to live satisfied and contented lives. We know that it is only by grace, for if you had left us in our sins and had not called us out in sovereign grace, we would be of all men most miserable and not even know the extent of our misery. Such would be our blindness and rebellion. Lord, we thank thee for thy working in our lives. And we pray that thou wouldst grow our faith, grow our dependence on thee, change by thy grace and by thy Spirit's working our attitudes. And may we be able to testify with the psalmist, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places." Help us to follow hard after thee and to trust thy word and to seek thy will. For all the young people that are here this morning, O Lord, we pray that you would spare them from wasting years of their youth in pursuit of this world. Spare them from the scars of sin. And may they learn early to taste and see that the Lord is good and that this is the blessed way to live. We pray all this in the name of thy glorious Son. Amen.